John 8:30-47. Believers in Jesus' person, but rejecters of his word. A long passage, I'm going to read it. Starting at verse 30, we'll finish this chapter today. As he was saying these things, I'll talk about that, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, I want you to notice, remember, file that. It says twice in 30 and 31, these people believed in him. Many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth. The truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. They think they're free now, but they'll be free indeed. 37, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. My word finds no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father. Now, they think they know what Jesus means, but they don't. You do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus says, no. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God, this is not what Abraham did. We're Abraham's children. No, you're not. 41. You are doing the works your father did. Now they get angry. Look at this. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. You know what they mean by that? They're pointing to Jesus. Illegitimate. That's what they're saying. We have one father, even God. So first it was Abraham, right? We're children of Abraham. No, no, you're not. We have one father, God. No, no, you don't. Jesus said to them, if God were, go back, he says, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works of Abraham, 39. Now in 42, if God were your father, you'd love me. So there's no evidence that either one of these is your father. That's what he's saying. For I came from God and I am here. I came not on my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because, listen to this, you cannot bear to hear my word. You can't bear it. Why can't they bear to hear his word? The next verse tells us, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. So there's Jesus' word, and there's their own desires. Do you see that? Jesus' word, their desires. They can't bear to hear his word. Why? Well, because it doesn't fit with their desires. We're all like that, aren't we? You are of your father, the devil. Not Abraham, not Father God, Satan. So this is a long way from where they thought they were. He was a murderer from the beginning. Does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. That's a strange sentence. You'd think it would say, in spite of the fact that I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. But Jesus says, no, the reason you don't believe me is precisely because I'm telling you the truth. 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Wow. This is one of the most difficult passages in John's gospel. It contains some of the edgiest, harsh-sounding words from Jesus, and that alone makes it a tough study for a Canadian church on a Sunday morning service. But even that isn't what makes this passage so challenging. What makes this passage so challenging is the way the passage opens seems so different from the way it ends. Look at the description of the believers in the first two verses, 30 and 31. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So that's all. It's good. People are believing in Jesus. And then you look at the last four verses, 44 to 47. You're of your father the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth. There's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Do not believe me. Wait a minute. That's not what it said at the beginning. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them, you are not of God. Now remember, the audience hasn't changed between the opening of our text and the close of our text. It's the same people. And so we naturally have some work to do if we're going to make sense of this. There's obviously a different kind of belief being discussed as Jesus addresses these professing believers of whom he will soon say they are the offspring of Satan. Man. Now, all of this to say that the title of this whole series, John, the Gospel of Belief, was never more apt than in the relevance and the theology of this text. We better be sure, when we talk about believing in Jesus, we better be sure that we mean the same thing Jesus means. Because this is a strange text, the way they're called believers, the first two verses, and then the last two verses, they're of the father of the devil, they can't abide the truth, they don't abide in Jesus' word, they don't know God. What kind of believers are these? Point number one. We are saved by believing in Jesus plus nothing, as long as believing in Jesus is defined as abiding in his word. John 8, 30 and 32. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. There it is. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, what happened there? Why did that do that? If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I think Jesus' words are frequently misread in these verses. These are not works verses. They're belief verses. What Jesus is doing is defining what believing in him means. Anybody can say they believe in Jesus. He's not adding another condition to saving faith or saving belief. He's not encouraging an additional higher level of discipleship. No. What he's saying is, believing is abiding in the word. Abiding in the word is believing. These aren't two things. These are the same thing. This is a salvation by faith alone text. This is a Reformation text. I think the context demands that interpretation because Jesus clearly does not equate their belief. Many believed in him. Jesus speaks to the Jews who believed him. But he doesn't equate their belief somehow with spiritual life. I mean, there's no place in the scriptures anywhere where Jesus identifies true believers as being followers of Satan, 44. If that weren't clear enough, or, you know, if someone thinks it's clever to point out the obvious occasion where Jesus spoke to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan," it should be pointed out that Jesus bluntly tells these who profess belief in him that they do not believe him. 45, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. So believing in Jesus means believing Jesus. Behaving like what he says is really true. This isn't earning his life by works. It's simply trusting that his person and his words are true. So believing is abiding. They think they believe in him, but they don't. That's what we see in this text. And he defines what belief is in really simple terms, 31 and 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You will know the truth will set you free. That simple word, abide. If you abide in my word, it's pretty rich. The Greek word meno is often translated dwell in translations. Here's the full definition. Quote, a primary verb to stay in a given place, state, or relation. Abide, continue, dwell, be present, remain, stand, tarry. You get the picture. Believing in Jesus means, so says Jesus, abiding in his word. Believing in Jesus means giving time to his word. If you're a believer, that's what you're saying. If you say, "I believe in Jesus," what Jesus hears you saying is, "I spend time in his word." If you don't abide in his word, Jesus says, you don't believe in me. You can blither about believing in me, but you don't believe in me. How do you know? Well, you don't continue in my word. Giving time listening to the word. Believing in Jesus means knowing the content of the word. It means having his word constantly present under your feet, everywhere you go, everything you do. Abiding in Jesus' word means persisting in faithfulness to it when everyone else in your class, everyone else in your circle of friends, everyone else in your office, maybe everyone else in your home, they're all moving in the opposite direction. Believing in Jesus means you abide here. You stay here. You aren't pulled out of here by anyone else going in a different direction. Now, when I ask you, do you believe in Jesus, is that what you mean? Because that's what Jesus means. Abiding in Jesus' word, like the meaning of the word says, is dwelling in it. Dwelling in his word. Moving into it permanently with all your stuff, like you move into a house. You take everything with you because you're not going to dwell anyplace else. Believing in Jesus means his word is your dwelling place. His word is your home. It's the place from which you begin everything else in your routine. His word is now your fixed address. It's not something that you pull out for church and for devotions. It's, this is your home dwelling. Dwell. You don't live your life out of any place else. You don't resource your life out of anything else. Point number two. The twofold promise of truth and freedom in Jesus Christ. That's in John 8, 30 to 36. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Two things. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You'll know the truth. Truth will set you free. Believing in me in this way, anchoring your life, abiding, it brings absolute certainty of truth, and it brings perfect freedom. They answered him, we're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anybody. How can you say that you will become free? And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a, there it is, slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. Sin can't give you anything permanent. That's the picture Jesus is trying to paint. The sun remains forever. The sun sets you free, free indeed. What could be more inviting and empowering than this twofold promise in Jesus' words? I mean, who doesn't want to know the truth for sure, verse 32? And who doesn't want to find freedom in all of life? Those are the cravings of our hearts. We fill schools and universities and spend small fortunes in our quest for knowing truth. We protest and march and clamor for our rights and our freedoms. These are the deep quests of everyone on the planet. We want to know the truth and we want to experience freedom. Jesus says, there, those are the two things I give. The truth, in the context of John's gospel, is the truth about who Jesus is and the truth about why he came. So the whole concept of believing in Jesus is predicated on believing who he is, believing in what he came into this world to do, and for all eternity, nothing matters more than knowing this truth. If you're in error here, it makes everything else that you know useless and fruitless. Now, the freedom described and offered here is the freedom from the bondage of sin and the judgment it will ultimately bring, because we can't escape that. That's what Jesus says. You can go to Yale, you can go to Harvard, get your PhD, and you can't escape sin and God's judgment. You can build a successful empire and be a billionaire. I heard Jimmy Pattison say, if you can still count your money, you're not a billionaire yet. Well, you can be a billionaire. And you can't escape the inner force of sin and the ultimate reality of God's judgment. So the freedom described here is the greatest freedom. Freedom from the bondage of sin and the judgment that it will bring. We know that from Jesus' words in 34, 35, and 36, if you got your Bible there. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave. They don't know that. Is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. Son remains forever. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So we know it's the Son who brings this freedom. So this freedom has to be tied in somehow with why Jesus came and what Jesus did. That's what he's talking about. We can't achieve this freedom on our own. And that is the truth about the Son that gives this freedom. Point number three. When you look at this text, the surprising response to Jesus' wonderful promise and what it reveals about the human heart. Look at John 8, 33 to 37. Okay, so he just says, if you abide in my word, you'll truly be my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Wow. Their response. We are offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anybody. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me. So he comes and he says, I'm here to give you freedom and truth. And their response is, let's kill him. Don't hear that text casually. I mean, you've just read something unbelievable. We have moved, consider this, okay? We have moved from belief in Jesus to kill Jesus in 7 verses. Everybody notice that? We've moved from, same crowd, believe Jesus to kill Jesus in 7 verses. Okay, is that not a strange text? What could possibly turn hearts so quickly? What kind of inner spiritual virus can rob the soul of some kind of warm response to God the Son when he offers truth and freedom? Well, there are some clues. If you look carefully, Jesus is offering freedom from the inner bondage of sin. So he's telling these religious people that 35, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And then he's telling them that he, verse 36, that he came to bring freedom from that horrible slavery. And then the first objection pouring from their lips is, well, that's well and good, Jesus, that you think that's why you're here, but you've got the wrong crowd. We're Abraham's descendants. Go find some Gentiles. That's exactly what they're saying in verse 33. They answered him, we're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? So get the big picture here. Jesus stands with pardoning truth and liberating freedom. There are no hurdles to climb. There are no legalistic hoops to jump through. This is all good news. But these religious people can't afford to respond precisely because they're religious people. They're decent people. They aren't supposed to have this depth of sin problem, and they can't admit that they have a sin problem. They can't bow that low. They can't do it. Now, my question is, why does John, the Apostle John, why does John feel it's crucial to include this account in his gospel? Jesus coming with pardoning truth and liberating freedom to these pretty good religious people, and they can't stand to listen to him. Okay? That's the account. My question is, why is it there? Why does John include this? We know that he had a whole bunch of material that he left out. We know that from the last verse in the book. If you've never read it before, John 21, 25, one day, who knows, we may actually get here. Where he says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did, were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written, John says. John says, I had piles of material. Okay? He puts this gospel together after the fact, right? Jesus is crucified, resurrected, ascended. John writes his gospel looking back. We know that. And he picks from all sorts of accounts. He had more than he could ever use. And he wants this story in there. Okay, that's where we're at. Why? Why this story? John wanted this account for a specific reason, no doubt about it. And the reason this account matters to you and matters to me is John is reminding us all, abiding in his word sounds easy, but it isn't. Abiding in his word requires ongoing humility and repentance. And John is reminding us, as we sit here in this Sunday morning church service, John is reminding us all that the real tough conversion isn't the conversion from sin. The real tough conversion is the conversion from righteousness. The real tough conversion is the one required from pretty good folk. Pretty nice people. People who know the Sermon on the Mount can probably rattle off at least 6 or 7 of the Ten Commandments. People who try not to pick any group in particular. People who teach classes, people who preach sermons, people who play instruments, people who sing, people who usher. People who are in church in snowstorms. The real tough conversion is the one we professing believers face every day. The tough conversion is the conversion from righteousness. It's the ongoing repentance and conversion of pretty good religious people. This is how we abide in his word. We move ahead spiritually. Here's the point to take home from church. We move ahead spiritually only to the degree that past growth never gets in the way of present repentance. That's how you abide in the word. We move ahead spiritually only to the degree that past growth never gets in the way of present repentance. Do you see the way these religious people are defending themselves? Do you see it? We're Abraham's descendants. We're people of the covenant. We've never been enslaved to anyone. I mean, besides the obvious, you know, Jesus is so gracious. You'd think he might have said, really? You heard of Babylon? Egypt? Syria? Hello? But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. What that would have pointed out, by the way, is every time they rebelled against God, they ended up in slavery. And you know what? So do you. So do you. Maybe not to Babylon. Maybe not to Egypt. To a guilty conscience. To horrible regrets. To addictions. You see these people? You see how they defend themselves? John includes that story here because this is the natural instinct of pretty decent church-going people. That's what we do. That's what keeps us from abiding in the Word. Now, the woman caught in adultery, we just read about that. She didn't have that luxury, okay? Her self-image was pretty much shattered. She had no pride left to defend, but these pretty decent people did. And that instinct lies in the heart of all of us. This is what makes Jesus say, these are words to remember, 37, my word finds no place in you. Why? Well, because I can't make room for Jesus and his word, his truth, and his freedom. I can't make room for that and protect my own pride and self-will at the same time. I can't do it. You can't do it. That's the meaning, by the way, of Jesus' words in Matthew. Matthew 9, 12 and 13. And I'm sorry you have to jump into the middle of an extended paragraph. When he, Jesus, heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And by the way, if you ever get anybody who comes up to you and says, no, I'm not going to go to a doctor, I'm just confessing my healing, please tell them that Jesus said specifically sick people need a physician, and just go right to that verse, right? It's amazing how that happens. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came to call, not call the righteous, but sinners. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. There, that's why these people in John 8 can't, there's no room for Jesus' word. They can't receive his truth, and they can't buy into freedom. They still think of themselves as righteous. I mean, we know there are no righteous people for Jesus to call. That's not what he means. He means there are people who know their need of him ongoingly at a very profound, deep level. It's constantly in front of them. And there are other people who don't face their own ongoing need of grace. Those are the two crowds Jesus pictures, and he can only help the former. He can never help the latter. People who protect themselves can't make room for the honest, revealing word of Jesus. They never find truth and freedom. Four. We all like to think we're seekers of truth, and Jesus says this isn't so. 38 to 47. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. Another place, Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. But now you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God, this is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did. And they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you'd love me. For I came from God, and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. Does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. And he does his deepest work in your heart and mine when he causes us not to see the truth about ourselves. He's the father of lies, and whenever Satan works in your life or my life, you won't likely have your head spin around and be foaming at the mouth. When Satan works in your life, his best work is still, he causes you to deny in your heart something that you know is true. That's how he works. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, still does. For he is a liar and the father of all lies, but because I tell you the truth, you don't believe in me. which one of you convicts me of sin? See, there's no other reason for not listening to Jesus. That's what he's doing here. You got something against me? Have I done something wrong? Is there something I'm guilty of? Is that why you're not listening to me? Well, no, they don't have anything. Jesus says, that's not the reason, you see. That's not the reason. If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe in me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. And the reason you do not hear them is you are not of God. There's 10 sermons there, and we're out of time. I only want to pull out two quick ideas. Jesus tells these pretty nice people they are truth haters, 45. And then he tells them why they're truth haters. We all like to think we're seekers of truth. The trend is starting to fizzle out now, but we used to pride ourselves on having seeker-sensitive churches. And the implication was everyone out there is a seeker of truth, if only it's presented in a palatable manner. But Jesus says these people who wanted to kill him for only one reason. It's in verse 45. They're chilling words. They want to kill him because he tells them the truth. Because is the important word. The reason they don't believe Jesus is because he's telling them the truth. They have no other reason for not believing in Jesus. That's what he means. Which one of you convicts me of sin? So their rejection of Jesus isn't due to some flaw in his character. No, it's solely on the basis of the content of his word. They reject him and hate him because he speaks the truth. Period. So, they're truth haters. The reason they're truth haters is in 44 and 47, where he says, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Jump down. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar, the father of all lies. Jump down again. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So Jesus is talking here about spiritual genetics. You're of your father the devil. People who reject Jesus would prefer to find other reasons. People who reject Jesus would rather say there's just not enough evidence. If there was better proof. People who reject Jesus love to say, well, I would, but there's so many hypocrites in the church. You ever heard that one? Next time someone says the church is full of hypocrites, say, no, we're not full. Come on, you can join us. We've got lots of room. Lots of room for hypocrites. We're nowhere near full. Complicated theology, can't understand all that religious jargon, too many rules, whatever. People like to think those are the reasons they reject Jesus, and Jesus denies it all. Jesus points out the same reason that Paul pointed out in Romans 1:18, where he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, here are the words, suppress the truth. Suppress the truth. Oh, how we need to hear Jesus describe the nature of spiritual bondage and darkness. There's a kind of slavery in any denial of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Jesus said so. What he means is no one, however they interpret it, however clever they think they are, no one is ever being original when they reject Jesus Christ and persist in sin. No one's being original. They all partake of the same inner condition. Can't get ourselves out of it. That's Jesus' point. The devil, the world that dwells under his sway, it hates the truth about inward sin and actual grace-driven redemption in Jesus Christ, hates that. So when the Holy Spirit graciously draws your heart, yield. Life is too short to dabble with Christ. Religious, good people need to constantly abide in the Word. Constantly bring their broken hearts. Constantly bring any points of stubborn self-love, any point of pride, any point of neglect. If you want to abide in the Word, it's not enough to say, I believed in Jesus in 1966. Believing in Jesus means you're there. That's your home. You live your life on your knees. You're at the feet of Jesus. He controls your life. And that's how you walk in absolute truth about yourself, sin, and absolute freedom from condemnation and judgment. Everyone said?